Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can take this number down. Right now my lines are full and you can't reach me just now, but I'll be talking to these callers. Lines will be opening up. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, give me a call at this number. Just take it down. You can't call it right now because we're full. But the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, looking at the switchboard, I see some callers who have never called before and some who are frequent callers. And I think I'm going to, if the frequent caller do not mind, I'm going to go to the first-time callers first, and we'll get to all of these calls eventually here. Let's talk to Anthony from Houston, Texas, first. Anthony, I don't remember if you're a first-time caller, but if you're not, that's my mistake. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Yes, I've called before, but I did have a question on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to your series on that, and part of that tape series got cut off towards the end as you're going through that.
That's the part I didn't want you to hear my comments about.
All right. So that's why I figured I could call in. I could get it on the air then.
Okay.
But the questions, I don't know if you could just kind of, I know you could probably talk at length about it, but I didn't know if you could just go through and kind of, you know, hit the high points. And then some of the questions I had, you know, about it were, you know, the in particular that the man of sin sounds like a singular, but I know that you're kind of going into it as an office.
Corporate.
Anyways, I'd like to, maybe if you could kind of walk through those verses for me, then maybe if I had some follow-up questions I could ask you.
You mean the verses about the man of sin?
Yes.
Okay, because not the whole chapter isn't necessarily about that, but there is a section that is.
Correct.
That's
the one in particular. That's the question in particular, yep.
Okay. Well, you're right. I can talk at length about this since I ran out of a 90-minute tape and didn't finish, huh?
That's right.
Okay. Well, the man of sin. Let me just read the verses that are relevant real quickly here. It says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? And you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains is removed. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming." It says, "The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power signs and lying wonders and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved." I'm reading a different translation than I usually have. I've been teaching this week in the School of Biblical Studies for Youth with a Mission, and they use the new RSV, so that's what I was reading. I don't have my New King James here, but as you can see, there's... Paul starts out by saying that day will not come until there's a rebellion and the lawless one is revealed. What day will not come? Well, it's what he mentions in verse 1, a couple of verses earlier. He says, "As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." So there's a time of that Jesus is going to come and we are going to be gathered together to him. That's the rapture, of course, and the second coming of Christ. Now, Paul says that day, because the rapture and the second coming, of course, are the same day, according to Paul, that day will not come until there's first a rebellion and the lawless one comes. Now, in other words, when Paul was writing, he anticipated the rise of some evil force, some evil entity called the lawless one, or the son of perdition, he even calls him. And that had not yet risen when Paul was writing, but he said there was something in his time restraining the rise of this lawless one, but when that restraint would be removed, the lawless one would come and rise up in the temple of God and usurp essentially the place of God and would be energized by the power of Satan. Now, there's a number of views about this, but there's two primary views that I'm aware of. Actually, there'd be some more, but the ones that you're most likely to hear are, the popular one is that this is talking about a future Antichrist, a future world dictator that's going to arise in the Great Tribulation time. Paul doesn't ever mention in any of his letters a Great Tribulation time. He certainly doesn't in the Thessalonian epistles. And he does not, of course, say that this man of sin is going to arise in a tribulation time. He does say the man of sin was going to rise sometime later than the time that Paul was writing. But, of course, he wrote this 2,000 years ago, so we might want to wonder whether the lawless one already rose in the meantime since Paul wrote it, but already in our past. A lot of views exist besides the popular view. One is the view that was taught by the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, Wycliffe, all the Reformers. They all held that the man of sin, or the lawless one, is actually the Roman Catholic papacy, which arose, of course, after Paul's time, after a great falling away or a rebellion had occurred. That is, after the church had become somewhat apostate, there arose a power within the church that led the church down the wrong path. That's what the Reformers thought. But actually, there were Roman Catholics who thought that, too. The Franciscan order believed that about this. Actually, it was quite agreeable, really, with what the Church Fathers taught, although the Church Fathers never saw the rise of the Roman Catholic papacy because they didn't live long enough. But they believed, what the Church Fathers believed was this, that the man of lawlessness is the same as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, which would rise up after the fourth beast was dead. That is, the fourth beast of the Roman Empire. So the Church Fathers, you can find quotes from at least six or eight of the Church Fathers who spoke about this passage. And they all said the same thing. They said the thing that is restraining the rise of the lawless one is the presence of the Roman Empire. Because Daniel said when the body of the fourth beast is burned and it is killed, then we have the career of the little horn. And so they said what has to happen before the man of sin arises is the destruction of the Roman Empire. And they believed, and they all believed this, that when the Roman Empire would fall, that then we would see the rise of the lawless one in its place. Now, they didn't live to see the fall of the Roman Empire. We're talking about the early church fathers. That's how they understood Paul. But the Reformers, of course, lived after that time. The Roman Empire fell in the 6th century or 5th century. And that power vacuum that existed with the loss of the emperors eventually was fulfilled by another kind of leader. And that leader rose up in the temple of God, which is Paul's term for the church. He said this man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Paul uses the term temple of God two other times in his writings, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. And both places he says that the church is the temple of God. So the lawless one is to rise up in the church. He's supposed to rise up, according to the earliest view of the church, after the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, did something rise up to power in the church after the fall of the Roman Empire? Sure enough, the papal office did, the power of the papacy. And so the Reformers all believed that the man of sin was the papacy. In fact, even the King James translators who wrote in 1611, if you read in the dedication that they make to King James at the beginning of the King James Version, they mention the lawless one. They mentioned the papacy as the lawless one, and that they commend King James for resisting the influence of the lawless one, that is, of the Pope. And so, I mean, this is the universal view of all non-Roman Catholics for frankly, centuries. And it wasn't until the 1800s that some Protestants began to think the lawless one was going to be a future dictator. But anyway, I believe that the Roman Catholic papacy, if you look at its history, really does fulfill all of the conditions that are mentioned here. And so, I can't be sure, but it seems to me the best theory is that Paul was talking about the presence of the Roman emperors was preventing the papacy from coming to full power. And that would explain, as very few theories do, why Paul was so reticent to say what was restraining. Remember, Paul says, you know what it is that's restraining, but I'm not going to mention it here. Why? Well, when Paul had been in Thessalonica, he had been driven out of town by people who said that he was teaching things that were contrary to Roman loyalties and saying there's another king named Jesus. He was taken to be undermining the Roman authority. Just think how if a letter from him fell into the hands of the authorities and he was talking about the future fall of the emperors in plain terms, that could only confirm that he was a troublemaker and he might never get back to Thessalonica. So he just alludes to it. Anyway, that's the view that I think has the most merit. If I ever hear a view that has more merit, I'll change. But I think the reformers were pretty correct about this. All the evidence seems to be in favor. The only problem with it, and that's what you raised, Anthony, is that it sounds like Paul's talking about an individual when he says the man, the lawless one, the man of sin, and so forth. Yes, it does sound like that. Likewise, the little horn in Daniel sounds like an individual, but so does the lion and the bear and the leopard and the other beasts. They all sound like individual beasts, but they represent empires. They don't represent individual people. These are just the ways that this is the way that prophecy often speaks. An establishment, an institution, can be likened to an individual. Even in the New Testament, the body of Christ is not an individual, but all the individuals who are in Christ combined into one new man, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:15. So, I mean, it's not unheard of even for Christ, who is a corporate entity, to be spoken of as a man, one man. So, but Paul's, of course, talking about the body of Christ because he says God took the Jews and the Gentiles and made them one body in Christ, one new man. So that's just what I think. And that's pretty much as much as I can give with my lines full. I mean, I'm burning a lot of time up here.
I understand. Well, I appreciate you answering that question. That does, you know, help just clarify some things from the tape. I guess that, you know, the only kind of hang up is that, you know, the judgment on the man of lawlessness is going to be, I guess, according to following that train of thought, would be at, you know, the coming of Christ against,
right,
you know, that office, I suppose, rather than individual.
Right. The power of the papacy apparently is going to be in existence until Jesus comes back, according to this passage.
Steve, I appreciate your time. Thank you for helping clear that up, and appreciate your ministry, and God bless you.
Thanks for your call, Anthony. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye. Well, I was wrong when I thought Anthony was a first-time caller, but I know that Carolyn from Pacific Grove is a first-time caller. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Yes, I am, at least to the program here.
Yeah.
Having a little less than shy moment and have lunch time, so this is a neat opportunity. And it's not to challenge you. You've got enough challenges, and I know you don't mind them. But yesterday was mentioned something in regards to someone called in. I think it was talking about the sin of adultery or alluded to that, and you talked a little bit about it. And a couple words you used, recorded, as if God recorded, and kind of stirred a thought that I've never had resolved, and that is based on hearsay from other Christian people who are more well versed in the Bible than I am, and I don't know where to go to in Scripture, so I was hoping you could give me some Scriptures, and I can take notes off the air. But in regards to the seriousness of sins, I was under the impression sin is, you know, a white lie is as serious as adultery, and they're all, you know, seen on the same plane in terms of level of seriousness. And also, that does God keep a record of sins until we repent, or is there no record? If you could just shine some light on that, if there's Scripture that talks about that, I'd appreciate that.
Okay.
Go ahead.
You want to take the answer off phone?
Okay. I might not be able to listen to all of it, and I can listen to it later tonight.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right.
I'm glad
Bye-bye.
To try to clarify that. Bye-bye.
Okay. Thanks.
Bye. First of all, does God keep a record of sins until they're repented of? I don't know that he has a written record. I'm not sure he needs one. He's got pretty good memory, and I think he's aware. Jesus said that every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment. In the book of Revelation, the imagery is of a book that has stuff written in it, and, you know, the people are judged by the things that are written in the book, which presumably means their works, because the Bible always says that people are judged by their works, but I guess we'd have to say in the imagery of Revelation 20, we could say that God has all those sins written down. But I think that's a symbolic vision. I think it's simply saying that God has not forgotten them and people will have to give account for them. But of course, when you repent, you already bring that sin to account, and there's no further judgment. If you repent, God is not going to, well, he's going to forgive you. He's never going to bring up that sin again against you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God. He says, when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord so that we would not be condemned with the world. So God is pretty committed to us not being condemned with the world. And if we need to be chastened, he'll chasten us. But Paul says if we would just judge ourselves, we wouldn't even need that. If we would just judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. Now, I believe that when I repent of a sin, I am judging myself. I am, in fact, bringing that sin to judgment, saying, this is a sin. This is not good. I condemn this action. That's really what repentance is. It's you condemning your own sins after the fact and bringing it to judgment. I think you bring it to the cross. And I don't think you'll ever have to answer for that before God again. If we judge ourselves, then we won't, there won't remain anything for God to judge us for in the matter. So I do believe that unless sins are repented of, they're still on record. However, of course, we have to remember this, that when you come to Christ, initially, you don't have to remember every sin by name that you've ever committed. I mean, good heavens, there's thousands, millions of them, maybe, if you've lived a long time. And, you know, a person does not have to, you know, name every sin or remember every sin and repent of them individually. When you come to Christ, you simply repent of sinning. You repent of being a sinner, like the man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just by confessing myself to be a sinner and condemning sin in my life as a whole, you don't have to be so specific. On the other hand, once you're walking with God, sins are more, hopefully more rare than they were before. And you're more likely to be aware of them on an individual basis, in which case, I don't think that repenting of them is what gets them forgiven. I think repenting is just a natural thing that you do when you love God and realize you've hurt that you've injured him, you know, by your sins. I think he forgives us automatically as long as we are abiding in him. But repentance is something that, of course, anyone would do. If you injure a friend, if you injure your husband or your wife, and you realize it, then if a relationship matters, you're going to be sorry for it. You're going to apologize and stuff. And I think that's the role that repentance plays in a believer's life, that it just shows that we are still, I mean, our hearts are still in that relationship with God, and it hurts us to know that we've failed him. But that doesn't mean that God has withdrawn his forgiveness of us. The forgiveness of our sins is general. When we come to Christ, we just confess sins generally, or sin as a whole enterprise, and God forgives us of all our sins. And as long as we abide in him, I believe his grace continues to forgive us. So if you die and there's some sin you commit that you forgot to repent of, I don't think that's going to be relevant to the judgment. I personally think that if you in your own heart condemn all your sins, not as so many individual sins that you remember each of them, but just as the whole category of disobeying God, then I think that he forgives all sins too. And there's not, you don't have to worry about, you know, did I forget one? Now, on the matter of the seriousness, respective seriousness of sins, those who say that all sins are the same, like a little white lie is no worse than, no better than adultery, they usually are basing that on James's statement, which says, if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all. And that makes it sound like no matter what little sin you commit, it's as if you've broken all the law. You've committed all the sins, and therefore any sin is the same as any other sin. My understanding of James's point there is that even if you've kept the law to a very large degree, but you haven't kept it perfectly, you are a violator of the law as a whole. The authority of the law, you've spurned it, and you stand as a lawbreaker. Because he goes on to say, James says in the very next verse, you know, now if you don't commit murder, but you commit adultery, Well, what good is that? The same lawgiver said don't commit adultery, said don't murder. So you violated the same God, whether it's by committing adultery or murder or whatever. You might keep 90% of the law or 99%, but if you sin against any part of the law, you have offended the same lawgiver. In that sense, all sins, even small ones, put a person in trouble with God, unless they're right with God. Of course, when you get right with God, then He forgives all sins, big ones and small ones. On the other hand, there's another sense in which not all sins are equal in gravity, and we can see that by the penalties that God assigned to different sins in the Old Testament, because the Bible says that God's law and the penalties are just. God assigned only just and righteous penalties to laws. And some sins were punishable by death. Others were punishable by, lesser things. You know, I mean, for example, fornication and adultery were not considered equal. If you committed adultery, you're violating somebody's marriage vows, and you're put to death along with your partner for that. But if you committed fornication, that is, neither party was married, it was still wrong. But it was not a death penalty for it. It was not treated as being as heinous a sin. It doesn't mean it's okay. It just means that some are seemingly worse, more damaging than others. A thief, for example, would not be put to death. A thief would have to return what he stole with interest, which is a much lighter penalty than execution of the thief. So the various penalties that God assigned to various sins seem to reflect different degrees of magnitude. But I have to acknowledge that that might only be the magnitude in the sight of man and human society, in that, you know, murdering someone does more harm to society than stealing his sheep. It may be that since both of them are violations of the law of God, they're both maybe equal in the sight of God in terms of being nasty things that you need to burn for. But in terms of human society, some sins are far more damaging and dangerous than others. And it may be those that he put the stricter penalties on. It's not a point. It's basically, to my mind, it's a philosophical point. It's not a practical point. If someone said, well, a white lie is as bad as murder, I may believe that's true, or I may not believe that's true. But I still have to believe that a white lie is something I have to repent of, or else I'm insulting God and spurning His authority in my life. And that's a bad thing. That's not an okay thing, even if there are worse things that I could do. So my opinion is that some sins are worse than others, at least seen in terms of their whole effect on human society and all that. But in terms of, alienating a person from God, it seems to me like what we might call a small sin can do that just as much as what we might call a big sin. Though, remember, Jesus said this. He said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. In other words, apparently there is a smaller magnitude to sins that are done ignorantly than the ones that are done deliberately and rebelliously. Although the ones that are done ignorantly still receive stripes. They receive fewer stripes. And so, again, it does look to me like the magnitude of sins is not all equal. But even the ones that are of the least magnitude are intolerable. That'd be my thoughts about that, Carolyn. I hope that's clear enough. We're going to talk to Brian next, and Brian's been waiting for the whole program. I apologize for putting others ahead of you, Brian, but you've called a couple times already in the last few days, so I wanted to give some others a chance. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I think it's been the last couple of days. It's been a little while. I saw you a few days ago.
Oh, that's right. It was actually email, not.
Yeah.
Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah.
We've had some conversations over the last few days.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. With me kind of going off the deep end as usual, like I sometimes do. And that's kind of what my call's in regard to. I'm sure you've encountered this. I've encountered this, especially at one website that I've spent time on. Are Christians, you know, real true Christians, developing these irrational fears that they've committed the unpardonable sin or that they've done something to lose their salvation? You know, and
well,
I think
yeah.
for someone like me, that's why, you know, the eternal security message was comforting, not because, you know, it gave me some kind of a license, but, you know, my faith was extremely firmly grounded and unshakable. And then one day, like a rubber band snapping, I just flipped out and thought I was going to hell. And I think it was a mental condition. I've been under treatment with a medication, and since then I've recovered, and I'm back to where I used to be. But a lot of these people that I read about, and I've heard them on the radio and stuff, thinking that they've lost their salvation, they sound like there's something wrong upstairs. You know what I'm saying?
That could very well be with many of them. I mean, I think the devil really wreaks havoc with people who are weak-minded.
Exactly.
And there are a lot of people who are weak-minded. I don't think God holds them accountable for being weak-minded. I mean, if something happens to you so that your mind is not functioning as it's supposed to and you're not really rational, then I don't think God holds you accountable for choices that you make that are beyond your control to make rationally. My belief that a person may be saved at one point in life and possibly unsaved at another does not mean that I think it's easy for a person to walk away from God if they really knew him. I'm just trying to deal honestly with scriptures that talk about that happening.
Right.
But the point is that I believe God is more gracious than any human being is. And, you know, if he can ever find an excuse to forgive, that's exactly what he's going to do. And if, you know, if he sees that somebody seems to have lost their faith, but he knows that there's some wiring gone wrong in their brain, and that's what the problem is, well, he's certainly not going to hold anyone accountable for that. Though, of course, he does expect us to walk in the Spirit and to cultivate a sound mind, you know, and to be renewed in our minds. But we all have weaknesses. Some people have physical and some have other kind of weaknesses. So anyway, our salvation is not based on our strength. Our salvation is based on God's strength. When I talk about being saved by faith, faith isn't strength. Peter said we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time, in 1 Peter 1:5. So it's the power of God that keeps me.
Right.
All I have to do is trust. A child can do that. That's not an effort.
Yeah.
You know, if you know someone is honest, you trust them effortlessly.
Exactly. That's what I always had, was that childlike faith.
Right.
You know.
That's what you need.
And but you know, since then I'm pretty much okay, but sometimes I get these little flare ups and stuff, and what you were saying in the last program I listened to was be afraid, very afraid. I know what you're saying, but the problem for say someone like me, especially back then, is fear becomes paranoia and terror, and it's irrational. It's like claustrophobia, you know. And you know, again, I think that's why, you know, someone like me is more inclined to want to hear what Tommy would say with, you know, Calvinism, 5-point Calvinism is revolting to me. And I read John MacArthur's take on that about pre-election and everybody else. So, well, tough luck, you know, I mean, that just made me sick. You know, Tommy kind of came in between that, you know, he wasn't going in that direction, but he was also saying, you know, you can't like, somehow do something wrong, screw up somehow, you know, do some kind of an unpardonable sin or do something that you're not quite aware of doing, and then find out, you know, when you get up to heaven that, oh, you blew it, you lost your salvation, even though you thought you had it all the time.
Right. It seems to me like if people know Christ, they know that they know him. It's not like you're going to get to heaven right. and find out you didn't, unless you had put your hope on something else. Like the fact that you prophesied in his name and cast out demons in his name and did wonders in his name, but you never did the will of God. Jesus said, then there's going to be some surprises for people there.
Yeah, but I understand that.
But if you understand that the basis of your salvation is that you are a helpless, sick and weak individual who needs to be carried by Jesus Christ, and you're simply entrusting yourself to him, that's what faith is. It just means you're like a beggar with your hand out.
Yeah,
and Jesus puts the coin in there. You know, you're not contributing anything to this except putting your hand out and begging. That's what faith is.
Yeah, and that's the position I've always been.
Yeah, so I mean, as long as a person is humble enough to say, "I need Jesus."
Oh yeah.
You know, I don't think they ever have any reason to believe they've lost their salvation. But anyway, I mean, there are people who seem to have lost their salvation, but really never had it. And, you know, Jesus mentions people like that in John 7. John mentions that in 1
yeah,
John.
I can understand that.
Okay. See, I would think that, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while and then you flip out into some area of not believing, that Calvinism wouldn't be very encouraging to you because you might say, well, I guess I'm not elect after all. I thought I was, but I didn't persevere, so maybe I'm not elect. And that would be the scariest of all things to believe. Because if you're not elect, you can't be saved if God didn't elect you before. And, you know, you're not one of that number, and there's no adding to that number. It was determined before the foundation of the world. So if you begin to believe that you're not one of the elect because you didn't persevere, well, then you have no hope. At least in Arminianism, you have the hope that, well, maybe I was saved. I don't know if I am or not now, but I know this, that if I press into Jesus, if I turn to Christ, I will be saved. There's no one out there who elected me to be lost.
Right. Yeah, that's it makes sense. It's more comforting, you know.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, when people get into a state, like I said, I've read it, ran into a few of, you know, when I read some of the scriptures you gave me, like Luke 9:62, no one having laid his hand at the plow, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, they're like, what does that mean? You know, I mean, I've looked back, does that mean I blew it, you know? And you know what I'm saying?
Well, I'll tell you what. No matter what I say it means, there are listeners in various camps theologically. And my explanation will be acceptable to those who hold a theological camp position like mine. It will not be acceptable to those who hold other ones. So I would say meditate on that and ask God what it means.
Yeah, but, you know,
why ask me? Well, you know, I hold a different theological position than you do.
The problem I have with that is that I don't know how well I can trust that answer I feel like I receive from God because different people meditate and they get different answers.
Right. But see, what I'm saying, if you can't trust God to show you what it means, you sure can't trust me.
Right. But how do I know that I'm getting the right message? Because like I said, you got two people who are spirit-filled, learned Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Who
well,
both
understand,
pray
yeah, understanding
and
the Bible
on the same verse, but they get two different messages.
Yeah.
How can I trust the one that I get? You know,
there's many different aspects of understanding the Bible correctly. One of which is doing good exegesis. You know, using the right hermeneutical principles and taking things in context and drawing from the context and the flow of thought what the speaker or the writer seems to be most naturally saying and what the words that he used most naturally convey.
Right.
There's other parts to understanding, too, because the Holy Spirit has to illuminate you. I mean, in my own experience, there have been, I've been in the ministry for 40 years, and over that time there's been lots and lots of times where I was meditating on some verse and a different idea came to my head than I had ever thought of before.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I didn't know if that was God or if that was me. So I had to go and do the research. I had to get out the lexicons. I had to see if there's any commentators that thought this way. I had to, you know, get my Bible out and look at context, look at cross-references. In other words, I had to do the same thing as any responsible Bible student has to do to decide if that was something God showed me or not. Because if it didn't come out exegetically right, then I'd have to assume it wasn't God who showed it to me. But in many cases, it did come out exegetically, so I concluded that was God. But it's interesting, if God hadn't put it in my mind, I might have never done the research and therefore never learned. There's a working together there where the Holy Spirit, you know, guides you in your research. But let me tell you something. Your salvation and your security is not going to be based on how well you understand correctly the verses about eternal security or about non-eternal security. Those verses, they say whatever they say, and as you walk with God, hopefully he'll make one group of them clearer than the, you know, so that you see how they all go. But it's not you're not saved by your belief in eternal security, and you're not saved by your non-belief in eternal security. You're saved by your belief in Jesus. So the only thing you really have to worry about is, am I trusting Jesus right now? That's really the whole issue. Now, as far as the theological controversy, you can work on that for the rest of your life. You can even be wrong about it and still be saved. So the real issue is Jesus my life? Am I trusting in me or am I trusting in Jesus for my salvation? That's the only question you have to ask yourself.
Okay.
Is he my Lord?
I would say I'm secure then, because two of the things I pray is I'm constantly thanking Jesus from, you know, the Lord from saving me from myself. And I'll say to myself, or he'll say to me, who's better at making decisions, you or me? You know, you or me, the master universe. And I consider it a privilege, you know, that God wants to work in my life.
I don't want to cut your testimony short, but my lines are full and there's a lot of people waiting and very little minutes left.
I'm ready to go.
Okay, Brian.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. Okay, we have a call from, it looks like Dalibor from Rittman, Ohio. How do you pronounce your name?
Dalibor.
Dalibor.
Yeah.
Have I talked to you on the air? I know you've called many times, so I've seen your name up here, but sometimes I think you can't stay on long enough for me to get to you. Have we conversed?
Yeah, it was kind of like towards the end of the program, and then I couldn't say, or like something came up. But
well, I'm glad you got on. Go ahead.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question regards to baptism, infant baptism versus adult baptism. Do you think that both views are... I know that adult baptism, I believe in adult baptism, it's more supported, but do you think that the infant baptism somehow can be legitimately supported or not so much?
Well, I don't believe in infant baptism, but infant baptism has been believed by Christians from very, very early times, like the second century. And, of course, all through most of Christian history, it seems like the majority of Christians believed in infant baptism. There were always some offshoot groups that did not, including, I think, the Waldenses and the Paulicians and some groups like that, and also, of course, the Anabaptists right after the beginning of the Reformation. I myself am more of an Anabaptist in my views, but there is a reason why people have believed in infant baptism. I'll tell you what it is. The argument is that baptism to the Christian is the same thing that circumcision is to the Jew in the Old Covenant. That a Jew would circumcise his babies by the command of God because the baby was then marked as being in the covenant family. And the argument goes, baptism is the Christian counterpart of circumcision. And if under the Old Covenant, a Jewish man was allowed to bring his children into the covenant and mark them that way, certainly in the New Covenant, we don't have fewer privileges. If anything, we have more. And so we should have the right to do the same. In fact, maybe even the obligation to do the same for our babies. So we should baptize our babies as the Jews circumcised theirs as a mark that they belong to the covenant community. Now, that sounds kind of reasonable, but I'll tell you why I don't buy it. First of all, I mean, one is the argument from silence, which isn't decisive, but it is something. The Bible does talk about baptism a lot, and it never talks about infant baptism. It certainly does not, as the Old Testament repeatedly does, tell the Jews to circumcise their infants. There's no command or even allusion in the New Testament to people baptizing infants. But that's an argument from silence, and some could say, well, it doesn't matter that we don't have a record of it. They may have done it. The other thing is that the argument is fallacious on a couple points, it seems to me. One is that the Bible does not say that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision. The closest you get is in Colossians 2:11, where Paul says that we have been buried with Christ in baptism and circumcised with the circumcision that's not made with hands. And if those two things are synonymous to each other, then baptism is being likened to circumcision. But I don't think they are synonymous. I think what he's saying is, to the Christian, the counterpart of circumcision is a circumcision not made with hands. Now, baptism is done by hand. Baptism is an outward act. But circumcision of the heart is an inward act. I think that's the New Testament counterpart of circumcision, is the circumcision of the heart. Baptism is something else. Now, another point I would make is that even if we allowed that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision, it would not necessarily follow that Christians should baptize their infants, because our infants are not born in the covenant. You enter the covenant when you have faith in Christ and you're born again. You see, Jewish people had Jewish babies. if you're a man in Israel and your baby was born in Israel, well, Israel was the chosen nation, so your baby was born in the chosen nation. That said nothing, of course, about the ultimate salvation of the kid, but the kid was nonetheless part of Israel and under the covenant of Israel, and therefore could, against his will, if necessary, by birth, be included in that covenant. Now, on the other hand, in the New Testament, no one ever came into the covenant with Christ by their parents' decision or by someone else's decision. It's always by one's own faith that one comes into the covenant with Christ. Therefore, even if we acknowledged that as the Jews circumcised their babies to indicate they had entered the covenant, so we should baptize those who enter the covenant in the new covenant, well, that would be when they're born again, not when they're born. Because Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So I believe that being baptized is appropriate only after someone has been born again. Now, that is the minority view throughout most of church history. But it does seem to have the bulk of Scripture on its side. And so I'm unconvinced about the infant baptism thing. Now, on the other hand, I'm not going to say that, you know, people who practice infant baptism are doing something evil or heretical, but it does mean that if I'm correct, if true baptism is that which is done by a believer to show that he has been born again and that he's committed to Christ, that he's died with Christ and risen again with him and he's buried and so forth, if that's what baptism really means, and I think that Romans 6 and Colossians 2 both tell us that it does, then a baby that's baptized who has never died and risen with Christ, has never been born again, that's not really baptism. That's something else. That's, you got a wet baby, but you don't have a baptized Christian. And so, in my opinion, even if someone was baptized as an infant, once they become Christians, they probably say, well, but I wasn't baptized. I mean, I never commemorated my rebirth in baptism. And so I would think they'd want to get baptized again. And as a precedent for that, I would think of Acts 19, where some guys got baptized in John's baptism, which was not true Christian baptism. And then when Paul preached to them about Christ and they became Christians, then they got baptized with a real Christian baptism. They got baptized in the name of Jesus after that. So they seemed to think that, you know, whatever baptism they'd had before they were Christians, it apparently didn't count. And so they wanted to get baptized again after they became Christians.
I see. One argument I heard about being in favor of infant baptism would be the so-called like household baptism. When it's, like, there are some few passages where it says that so and so and
there's one passage
get baptized.
There's one passage in Acts chapter 16 where the jailer in Philippi came to Christ along with his family, and his whole household actually got saved and got baptized. It says, let me see here.
And also about Cornelius, I think it's a little bit earlier. I'm not sure if it's about him.
Yeah. Everyone who got baptized in Cornelius' house were those who had received the Holy Spirit. Remember, Peter said, can we deny baptism to those who've received the Holy Spirit like we have? So Cornelius, no one was baptized in that story except people who had already received the Holy Spirit, suggesting they had true conversion. But in Acts 16, verse 32, well, verse 31, Paul says to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. It says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. Now, that his whole family is baptized, some people say that proves infant baptism. But we're not told he had any infants. And the next verse says, he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. So the whole household that was baptized were all rejoicing in conversion. So there are no babies there being baptized. Babies wouldn't rejoice about conversion. These are all people who came to believe, and therefore they were baptized. So that would be a different situation than someone who has a household that includes some people too young to believe. or even some who are old enough to believe and don't do it. I mean, if you have a household of people and there's a bunch of kids in the house and some of the kids decide not to believe, well, you're not going to baptize those, I hope. You know, you don't baptize whole households unless whole households have come to faith, and that's what happened in Acts 16.
Yeah, that's
in Acts 10.
Do you think that baptism in the New Testament, it's like a fulfillment of some prophecy that says that no one would teach his neighbor to know the Lord because everybody will know the Lord in the New Covenant? And
not that particular passage in Jeremiah 31, but maybe a similar passage in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. It says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and make you clean, and I will put a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That is about the new covenant, and that's similar to the passage you were quoting in Jeremiah. And I think sprinkling clean water has often been understood to be a reference to baptism. In fact, I think that passage becomes the basis for using sprinkling as a method of baptism. Though I personally think that being cleansed with water, I do think that being baptized is an emblem of being cleansed at conversion. But I don't think that sprinkling was the method of choice in the early church.
Because the word itself means submersion or something like that, or immersion.
Well, yeah, the word baptized actually means to submerge. Also, it says that John was baptizing a certain place because there was much water there. And actually, the Didache, which is an early Christian document from the late 1st or early 2nd century, gives instructions about baptism. And it says baptism should be done in running water, if possible. And it can be done in warm water if there's no cold water available. And then it says, and if there's not much water, just draw some water out and pour it over the head. Now, it's interesting that they allowed pouring as a form of baptism, but it was only when there wasn't enough water to do the normal thing. So it seems like the normal thing required enough water, more water than it takes to pour over the head.
I see.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for answering my question.
Thank you for calling, Balibar. God bless you. Let's talk to Boyd. Probably we may not have time to talk to anyone more than Boyd today because we're almost out of time. Boyd from Las Vegas, welcome. Good to talk to you again.
Yes, Steve. How are we doing today?
I'm doing better.
Yesterday, we determined that, I think between us, we agreed that total depravity would be the key issue upon which this whole thing swings. And you had agreed to debate somebody on total depravity. I have somebody that's qualified to present my position, so I'd like to find out how you and I could go about setting that up. We also have a venue available.
Good. Well, that would normally be done by email. Now, what you would do, I would suggest that you contact Joe. He's the guy who set up the debate we just had there last week. His phone number is also at my website under announcements. I believe his phone number is there. And he's the one who's he's actually trying to set up a series of debates month by month on different subjects. And so he would be the guy to talk to. And if you have a venue, that's fine. But I would have Joe in on this and have him involved in the organizing because he already has plans for my next debate in Las Vegas. Maybe this one could be a later month or whatever. But anyway, that would normally be done by email with me, except that Joe has already kind of got his foot in the door there. So if I were you, I'd talk to Joe and tell him what you've got in mind.
All right. One other thing while we're online, I wanted to clarify your position. Would you consider your position to be a full-blown Pelagian or semi-Pelagian?
Neither. I'm Arminian. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, well, I might be semi-Pelagian. Hard to say. It depends on what we call semi-Pelagian. You see, most Calvinists refer to all Arminians as semi-Pelagian. Pelagius taught that God's sovereignty is not an issue in salvation at all. Pelagius taught that it's all in the will of man, that man does not even have a sinful nature, and that man just makes naked choices to do right or wrong uninfluenced by anything in his nature or whatever. Now, I don't believe that. That's Pelagianism.
Yes. And I appreciate you stating that, so that edifies.
Right. I mean, I don't know very many Pelagians today, frankly. There are some. I've met a few, but there aren't many Pelagians around. But there's tons of Arminians, because, I mean, that's the original view of the church until Augustine. There's still plenty of original primitive Christians around. But Pelagianism denies, you know, the need for God's grace in salvation. Arminians certainly don't do that. But the reason that Calvinists like to refer to Arminians as semi-Pelagian is because Calvinists on one hand say it's all grace, it's not human will at all. Pelagians say it's all human will, it's not grace at all. And Arminians stand somewhere in between there. Now, if you're standing on the Calvinist side looking at the Arminian, he's saying he's halfway to Pelagianism from where I'm standing. And so he's semi-Pelagian. But if you're a Pelagian looking at the Arminian, you're saying he's semi-Calvinistic. In fact, I debated some Pelagians back in 1980, and they called me a Calvinist. And if I debate a Calvinist, they'll call me a Pelagian. So, I mean,
call you Pelagian. They call you semi-Pelagian.
Well, a few have. But, I mean, some Calvinists are not very concerned about being exact in their terms. Yeah.
Within these distinctions, oftentimes we fail to recognize someone's total position, and we just label them.
Right.
And as a result of that, some people get mislabeled. But the only way that we can have communication with one another is to have labels of some sort. So if you get...
Yeah, I agree. I'm not against labels. I'm not against labels at all. I'm just against misuse of labels. In other words, if you're going to use labels, you should be precise in choosing the label that really describes the person we're talking about. And the reason I said initially I'm not semi-Pelagian, although I don't mind being called semi-Pelagian because that's what Calvinists always call Arminians, but there is a view, a specific view, different than Arminianism, that has historically been called semi-Pelagianism, and it's different than Arminianism. So technically, I don't think my views are those of that which has historically been called semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagian was a view that originated in the Eastern Church. And the Eastern Orthodox recognized certain saints who were originators of a doctrine that is called semi-Pelagianism. Not Pelagianism, but semi. And it's not the same thing as Arminianism. To be honest with you, I don't know which my views resemble more because I've never read the semi-Pelagian fathers. I've never read Arminius. I just get my theology from the Bible. But I get myself labeled by both of those labels as a result.
So essentially, you think that it's a co-op.
Okay, Boyd, look forward to seeing you. All right, God bless you, man. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon live. Some of the radio stations carry it later at night also, and you may be listening to a later broadcast. The live broadcast is in the afternoon, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I'm the host every day here. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not familiar with the program, you can go to our website and learn a great deal about me and us and what we teach and so forth. In fact, there's hundreds of my lectures in MP3 format, which you can download for free from the website. You can also download text files from there. You can listen to archives of the radio program for the past year. There's other stuff there, too, but nothing is for sale. We don't take a commercial break during the hour we're on the air. We don't sell anything at the website or on the radio because we don't have anything for sale. We just have stuff to give away. We have no sponsors. So how do we pay the radio bills? Well, we ask God to do that. And usually the way He does it is through listeners who want to keep it on the air. They send donations. If you'd like to do that, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.